Blessed be your name. Lord God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for these people. Thank you for these words, these songs, this bread, this wine. We thank you for the power of your Spirit. Teach us, Lord, to say, blessed be your name, in season and out, throughout all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to take just a moment and think, do you have any New Year's resolutions? Goals, commitments, call them whatever you want. Are some of you, you've done this enough times this year, you're going to forget it. I always break them anyway. Or some of you, you've made them and it's only the 15th and you've broken them already. But just share with somebody next to you something that you hoped to do at the beginning of last year and you actually did. Just share with somebody something you hoped to do at the beginning of last year and you actually did. Come on, surely you did something last year. You know what I was working on. So you know one of the things I was working on. What is it about the best intentions? What is it about the best goals, the best resolutions? I don't know. It's hard to imagine being human, not setting some of those kinds of intentions and not failing somewhere along the way. What is it about things that start out so good that go so wrong? Yesterday, my wife and I had a day to ourselves. It was Saturday, and we had the day to ourselves. We had no grandparent duties at all. She didn't have to work. I didn't have to work. So what does a couple that's been married 39 years do on a free Saturday? Maybe dinner and a show? Maybe up the game a little bit? Bed and breakfast? No, we picked something even better than that. We cleaned our refrigerator. Exciting, isn't it? This is what happens after 39 years. The truth is that all of our Christmas is back in the boxes where I think it should be at this point. January 15th, it's about the time for the ornaments and the tree and the lights and all of that to go away. So all the Christmas stuff is back, packed away in boxes in the garage in the basement. The only place that had not been cleaned out from Christmas was the refrigerator. So somehow we opened the refrigerator yesterday and my wife said, "What is that?" I said, "I think it's Christmas, but it doesn't smell the same." So after a few special meals at Christmas and New Year's Eve, you know, you just collect stuff. How is it that green bean casserole that tasted so good on Christmas now looks like a science experiment? Or the Swedish cranberry drink that we make, it's called Glögg, and it's wonderful. It has cinnamon and all this wonderful stuff in it. How is it that it started out tasting so good through the week from Christmas to New Year's, but now it's more like vinegar? So we poured all that stuff down the tube and we cleaned out, you know, and once you start, you just got to go. And somehow it took longer than we thought. So that's how we spent our Saturday. How is it that even with the best refrigeration, you start out with the best ingredients and sooner or later, the green bean casserole turns into a science experiment? That's because we live in a world that our scientist friends call entropy. The power of a system to devolve, to go from organization to disorganization, to go from energy to dissipation, to go from perfection to something less than that. And we experience that all the time in our lives, and that's a turning point. We're at a place in the scripture where something like that happened. You can't get a more powerful person in the scriptures than David, King David. And we are in God's storyboard. We've been looking at the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And now we're in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're looking at the story of King David. Last week I shared with you the beginning of his story. And it started really well. The ingredients were all there. David is a man after God's own heart. He had defeated all the enemies. He was rising in power and fame. He'd been anointed by God to be the new king. because the first king of Israel, Saul, had started out well, but then he kind of told God, listen, I'm the king and you're not, so I'll do it my way. And as he did that, God began to withdraw. And Saul kind of lost favor. And so by the end of Saul's life, he gets in a battle with some enemies. He is wounded. He ends up falling on his own sword. His son, Jonathan, David's best friend, dies not too far from him. And so Israel is without a king. Saul is gone. And David's been anointed. So he gets crowned as the king of Judah. But they have another coronation in the northern part of Israel. Another person gets anointed king because they weren't ready to get all together and play nice yet. And so a battle ensues that takes months. And finally, the other king in the northern part of Israel is killed, and David solidifies power. And he says to the 12 tribes of Israel, he says, look, we've all had our birth, our background in the stories of Abraham. We all come from 12 separate tribes, but now it's the time to become a nation. And he takes over a city, Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. And he says, this is going to be our capital city. And to solidify power, David drives out all the people who live there, occupies Jerusalem, starts to build in Jerusalem. He then brings the Ark of the Covenant. If you want to draw a people together, if you want to draw 12 separate tribes together, bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is important to all of them. Your tribe's important, Dan is important, Naphtali's important, Judah's important. But what's important to us all is the presence of Yahweh, of Jehovah, and his presence is here in this ark. So David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's like me bringing the Constitution into Washington and say, we might be 50 different states, but we are one nation. And this is the document. This is where we define that we are one nation. So David solidifies his power and he becomes great. He organizes all kinds of economic building projects and Israel reaches heights that it's never reached since. David was a great king, recognized by historians and theologians alike. He solidifies his power, and Jerusalem sits on this pathway that takes you from Egypt, where the resources of grain and gold flow, and it takes you all the way north up into the northern area of the Mediterranean. So Jerusalem sits at the trade routes of the ancient world. So David's sitting at kind of the New York or the Boston or the Washington or the LA or the London or the Paris or the Beijing of the ancient world. And he's in power and it's going well. The scriptures say that David did well as a conqueror, as a political hero, as a builder, as an economic agent of prosperity for the Jewish people. He then moved in and said to all of his enemies who'd been encroaching on the borders of Israel, no, get back. We're going to take over the land that God gave to Abraham. And so David was a strong military commander, winning battles against the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, and the Arameans in quick succession. And everybody says, you know what? This is pretty good. He's good. And I'm being blessed because of that. And so you think that all the ingredients are there. God's anointing, a man after God's own heart. He's a good military leader. He's a good spiritual leader. He's a good economic leader. Then something happens. Then the ingredients start to go sour. The story is picked up this way in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The writer of Scripture says this, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with his men and the whole Israelite army. But David remained in Jerusalem. I'm not sure what happened in David's heart, but he said, you know what? You guys got this. You go. It's okay. I'm staying home. I'm staying back in Jerusalem. And the writer of the scripture wants you to see this little insight, this little narrative insight to say, wait a second. When the kings were out doing what kings do, David was back home. And so a little wine, a little cheese, it's late in the afternoon, early evening, and David goes up to the roof of his house in Jerusalem. Maybe he's eating figs and olives, which are part of the produce of Israel. And he's enjoying a nice, cool spring evening in Jerusalem. And he looks across the street as the sun is setting, and he sees something that he should not have seen. And something starts in his heart. He says, I want that. I want her. Her name was Bathsheba. And she was married to somebody else. But David saw her and saw her beauty and said, I want her. It's a powerful story. And so David finds himself in bed with the wrong woman. That's what the scripture says. He could have had any woman he wanted. As a matter of fact, he did marry multiple wives because in those days you did that as a leader to solidify political power. So he solidified his political and economic power by marrying the right women from the right tribes and the right enemies to make sure peace would be held. And he could have had anything he wanted, but he's looking across the street and he says, I want her. And he summons her. And when the powerful summons you, when you are Bathsheba and David is the king, you don't say no. So you go. And David and Bathsheba end up in bed, and she ends up pregnant. And you might think that's really bad. But if David is truly a man after God's own heart, scripture says that, then maybe he woke up the next morning and said, oh, what did I do? What did I do? I'm so sorry. But he doesn't. He wakes up the next morning and thinks, how can I cover this up? How can I make sure nobody hears this story? And it gets worse. This is one of the darkest places in the entire Bible. David then says, I know what I'll do. And he invites Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come back from the battlefield that he should have been on. Come on back, Uriah. Invites him over to his house for dinner. Have a conversation. And the scripture indicates that David tried to get him drunk, so that if he was a little tipsy, he might kind of go home and have relations with his wife, and then everyone will think, well, it's his child. But Uriah has too much integrity for that. Uriah says, I can't do that. That's not what army officers do when their men are in battle. Why did you call me back here? I've got to get back to the battle. It gets worse. Then David says, I know what I'll do. And David writes a memo. There was no WikiLeaks then, so we didn't hear about it until later. But he writes a memo. And the memo tells Joab, the general, I want you to take Uriah, and I want you to put him on the front edge of the toughest part of the battle. Put him where the combat is the worst, where the spears are pointy and flying and the swords are sharp. You put him there. Then he gives the note to Uriah. And Uriah carries his own death sentence to the battlefield. And he dies. Dies. It's a really terrible story. And yet the scripture says that David is a man after God's own heart. I have thought about this so many times. How can that be? But the story doesn't end there. The story picks up here. David has a person in his cabinet, you might call him, a prophet. Prophets are people who speak truth to power. He has a prophet by the name of Nathan. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Have you ever had to give somebody tough news like that? I imagine Nathan's stomach was doing flip-flops. I got to go say what to who? Here's what the story says, 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, David, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little baby lamb that he had bought. He raised it, he grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was precious to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep. to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the one precious lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared that for the one who had come to him. Now David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan says, "You are that man." I have read that story, I don't even know how many times, dozens, maybe more. And every time I read it, it's like the air gets sucked out of the room. This is not a sitcom, friends. This is a real story about a king in Israel's history who does the worst of the worst of the worst and is confronted by the prophet Nathan. It's a powerful story. But here is, I think, the reason that David is still said to be a man after God's own heart. Because when David is confronted with his own sin, his own brokenness, and his own darkness, he doesn't say, "It's not my fault." He doesn't say, "That's a fake news story." He says, "Lord, I am wrong. Against you and you only have I sinned." David, when he recognizes it and then falls on his face, here's David's reflections on that time. Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always with me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners turn back to you." That is a powerful story. I wish I could say, and everything was wonderful after that. You can be outside the will of God, but you are never outside the love of God. God's love always pursues. Even the worst of us, at our worst, God is still loving. But if we're outside of the will of God, sometimes the consequences still play out. The prophet Nathan tells David, "Because you've done this thing in secret, God is going to embarrass you in public. Someone from within your own household is going to rebel." Sure enough, to fulfill those words, some years later, David's favorite son, Absalom, rises up against him, does what is horrendous in the eyes of Israel and David, and takes 10 of David's wives, and I'll let you just use your imagination. His son, Absalom, to the point where David has to get his chief police and his guards and his army together and go fight the insurrection of his own son, and his own son ends up dying in that. The prophet Nathan says, "The sword will never leave your house. You'll still be king, and God still loves you." But the ramifications of this are deep and profound. And sure enough, it stayed with David even to his deathbed, because factions within Israel constantly wanted to overthrow David. And so his oldest son becomes the king, his anointed king, and when David's on his deathbed. And Bathsheba comes to him and says, "Wait a minute, we had a son together, and you've got to give me this one thing. Let's make our son, Solomon, the king." And in his dying breath, David says, "Okay, we're going to make Solomon the king." And Solomon becomes king, but he's nowhere near the leader that David is. And after decades of mismanagement and malfunction in Israel, Solomon dies. And Israel separates into factions in a civil war that lasted 700 years, that opened up the opportunity for the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to come in, from which they have not recovered until 1947. That's tough stuff, friends. That's the scripture. It's all in there, and I've just tried to give you the straight route through the story. You can read it. It's pretty strange. The distance and the time between David's coronation and his corruption is short. From coronation to corruption, the time is just short. From corruption to confession is shorter still. David, when he's confronted, recognizes his sin and confesses. There's a guy that we appreciate around here a lot. His name is Martin Luther. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, stood against Charles V, the emperor of the land, and Pope Leo X, the two most powerful men in the world, and said, "No, I will not recant. I will not take back anything that I've said. My conscience is bound to the leading of the Spirit and to Scripture, and it's dangerous and not right for me not to live by my conscience. I will live by my conscience and by the word of God alone. Here I stand." And sometimes Lutherans need to be reminded that we are people who need to speak truth into power. We need to be the people who are salt and light in a world in which it's easy to be corrupt. Let me make sure that I'm applying this fairly and clearly. When Richard Nixon looked into the camera and said, "I did not deceive the American people," he was wrong. When Bill Clinton said, "It depends on what the meaning of the word is," he was wrong. What I want to know is this: we have a new president-elect. The election's over. He's going to be it. Who will be the Nathan to President Trump? I hope there's somebody. I hope there's somebody. That might be something you could pray about. I think all of us can agree that that would be a good thing. It's not just party, though. When I was in Springfield a few months ago, and I had the opportunity to sit eye to eye with Governor Rauner for 30 minutes and eye to eye with Speaker Madigan for 30 minutes. And I said to Speaker Madigan, who's been there over 30 years as Speaker of the House, I said, "You're the senior statesman. Some of this stuff has to stick to you. Maybe a little bit more of it sticks to you. One out of five people in Illinois is leaving this year. What's going on? What's going on here?" And I looked at him and I said, "Speaker Madigan, can you honestly tell me that everything that you're doing is good for your grandchildren and good for mine?" And he turned away. I'm not sure what to do with that. See, Jeremiah said, "The human heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" It's not just one party or the other. Power tends to do that. Lord Acton said, "Power corrupts ultimately, and ultimate power corrupts thoroughly." If the heart is corrupt, power just adds to the pressure. But let's bring this home to us a little bit. I was in an MBA seminar a few years ago during the Enron crisis. Remember that? Enron, WorldCom, Anderson Consulting. Tens of thousands of people lost their jobs because of corruption, corporate corruption. And I was in this MBA seminar on business ethics, and the professor was talking about the corruption at the senior levels of Fortune 500 companies and large companies, executives with fat paychecks, blah, 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 blah. And I said, "Okay, fair enough. I know a few executives like that." I said, "But are you saying that corruption only starts when you get to be executive in a Fortune 500 company? Because if that's what you're saying, I beg to differ. I have spent countless hours in boardrooms of small, medium, and large businesses, and hospitals, and schools, and churches, and nonprofits, and I will tell you that sin scales up and down the ladder. It begins this way. When I started my career as a salesperson, I remember one of the first times I was filling out an expense report. And my team said, 'Let us help you.' People came around and said, 'No, we don't quite put it that way. Make sure you put this one in. Yeah, put that in here. And it's okay if you had a little bit more that night with dinner and wine. It's okay, bump that a little bit. Just, we all do it, because that way, you know, that way they budget properly. It's okay. We all do it.' So what happens if you do that month in, month out, month in, month out? And then a few years in, you get to be sales manager. Then what do you do? Because now you're approving the expense reports of the people who were your peers. And then a few years later, you do a good job and you're now the vice president of sales. And you're approving sales budgets and expense budgets and marketing budgets. And then a few years later, you do a really good job and you become president or CEO. And now you say, I think now I'm going to get ethical. Said no one ever. It starts here in the human heart. I was in Guatemala a few years ago, and I've never seen poverty like I've seen there. Gary's been down in some of the Central American countries. It's so poor, people live on what I spend on coffee in a month. It's really rough. And I saw corruption there. We go to bring teams into these villages that are impoverished, and we're bringing medicines and food and clothes, and we'd give out numbers, little post-it notes, number 1, 2, 3, 4, so people could get in line and everybody could get their fair share. We'd have a bag prepared and we'd give it to them, and there'd be hundreds of people. But in one particular village, the mayor or elected person in charge of that village, he decided that he had a few people he wanted to take care of. So he filled out some post-it notes and gave somebody 3 or 4 of those post-it notes, another person 2 or 3, so that they could game the system. Sin scales up and down. Every one of us needs a Nathan. Every one of us needs a place where we can be confronted with the truth of who we are, because the human heart is deceitful, and sometimes I don't see that I'm deceiving even myself. And it happens in athletics when a person who's a baseball, football, basketball, hockey, soccer star takes it upon themselves to think that they're above the law and they can do whatever they want. It's the same thing. Power corrupts. And it's abusive every time. And today it's important to talk about that. We're in a day when it's Martin Luther King weekend. Tomorrow's Martin Luther King Day. Something that a lot of people don't know about Martin Luther King is that he came into this world Michael King, named after his father, Michael King. But his father, Michael King, went to Germany in 1938 and was confronted with the stories of Martin Luther. And he said, I want to be like Martin Luther as a pastor. And I want my son to be like Martin Luther. I want him to be a prophet and a reformer. So he came home and changed his name and changed the name of his son to Martin Luther. And Martin Luther King became this prophet who said to us, is this really who you want to be? Really, are we living up to those words in these documents that say, and all will be equal and free? And he was a prophet and he was killed for it. Another pastor, a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the Holocaust and World War II. He traveled to the United States during the front end of that war, and he had a very powerful spiritual experience here. And some of his friends said, stay in the United States, it's safer there. Don't come home. And he pondered that for a long time. And finally he said, you know, I can't stay here in the United States where it's safe. If I'm going to be part of rebuilding my nation after this thing is over, then I've got to be there to suffer with my people. I've got to be there to speak truth to power. And he went back to Nazi Germany and spoke truth to the power of Hitler and the Nazis and was ultimately imprisoned and killed for it. Bonhoeffer said this, we are not simply to bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. When I was in Springfield, something that broke my heart and that challenged me, and that's why I'm here sharing with you. What broke my heart is not the stuff that you see on the surface, but I got to meet dozens of senators and representatives from both sides of the aisle. And they heard me talking, they met me, and they found out he's a pastor. So whenever anybody finds out that I'm a pastor, they always want to make sure that I know they're one of the good guys. So they say to me, I was baptized. I grew up at St. So-and-so's parish. When I'm home, usually, kind of, sometimes, sort of, if I have time, I end up at the Lutheran church. How about that? And I said to these men and women, both sides of the aisle, who are working on issues that will affect your life tomorrow, I said, how does this impact how you think? how do the words of Jesus impact how you think about the many complex issues that you're working on? How does the approach of Jesus impact how you interact with people across the aisle? How does your faith inform what you do Monday through Saturday? And you know what they said to me? Oh, that's religion. That's personal. That's private. I have Jesus in my heart. To which I said, that is spiritual malpractice. Jesus never recognized a distinction. He said, be salt and light. And I come back and I see men and women who have places, teachers and nurses and doctors and administrators and managers and project managers and entrepreneurs and retirees and book club lovers and people who exercise power and influence in certain areas of Naperville and the western suburbs. And I say to you, how are you exercising the power in your life? Are you taking the stewardship of your leadership seriously? Are you living as salt and light? Inside your bulletin, you have a card. It's Gary's favorite color, by the way. It's purple. But it's purple because there's something about purple that's royal. David was a royal king who failed. But we have a king who does not fail. His name is Jesus. And he says, if you come to me, if you confess with your heart, if you come to me and ask me for cleansing, I will cleanse you and make you righteous. So we'd like to just take a couple minutes right there at your chair. You're not going to turn this in. This is for you. If Jesus was here and you were going to speak to him your confession, what would your confession be? You heard what David's was. Before you and you only have I sinned. Cleanse me and make me new. How would you confess to Jesus right now? Write a couple of words of confession on this card. We'll take just a couple minutes to do that. While you're writing out your confession, I'll give you a little insight, and then we're going to listen to a song. The late musician Leonard Cohen was reflecting on this story of David, and he wrote a song that's become quite powerful and popular, Hallelujah. He said, your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof. Her beauty and the moonlight overthrew you. Then later in that song, he confesses, even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of song with nothing on my tongue but Alleluia. Think about that as you finish writing your confession, as we're led in this musical reflection moment. One way or another, David was able to come back to Jesus, come back to God, come back to the Lord, and say, before you and you only have I sinned. Alleluia. I am in your hands, Lord Jesus.
There was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing Hallelujah.
were strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof. Her beauty in the moonlight overthrew you. She tied you to a kitchen chair. She broke your throne and she cut your hair.
We are a community of faith, and we've developed some practices here in the 11. On occasion, we open it up and ask if there are any insights or aha moments that you've had from the story of David. And of course, I've covered 40-something years of his life in two Sundays in short time frame, but these stories are powerful. So I'm going to open it up right now, and if you want to share something, an insight that you draw from this story, a question that you have about this story, I'm going to open that up right now and say the mic is open. Sometimes silence is good too. Great Hebrew theologian by the name of Heschel said, all good theology begins in silence, when we're silent before the Lord. It's a big story and it touches on so many areas of our life. And that's okay if you want to just write on this confessional. But I would encourage you to really think about this story. We all have times in our life where we either need a Nathan or somebody needs us to be a Nathan. Those are the two roles that come out of this story. I'm grateful that I have a few folks in my life who I trust, who I love, and I know they love me. And there have been a couple of times when they've said, Glenn, is this really how you want to be? Is this the best of what Jesus has called you to? And because of that, I turned a corner. And there have been times when I've been called to do the same thing for other people. So I leave you with these two questions. If you don't have any for me, I have two for you. Who is your Nathan? And I'm very serious about that. If you don't have one, run, don't walk from this service and find somebody that you trust who can speak truth into your life. The follow-up question, if you are called to be a Nathan to somebody else, are you ready? And the way to be ready for that is to offer up your own confession and know that Nathan wasn't perfect either. I'm sure of that. The good thing is we come to this table in a moment. We've written our confession. We carry our confession with us to the table. And Jesus offered us this table for a lot of reasons, but one of them is that it's a regular weekly reminder that we all need to confess. That we are all part of a world that sometimes throws temptation at us that we too easily give into. That all of us are part of a world that sometimes is unjust and we don't do anything to overturn the injustice. And that too needs to be confessed. So we come to this table. How many of you have GPS in your car or on your phone? Have you ever put an address in your GPS and it tells you to turn somewhere and you miss the turn and then the GPS says rerouting? The table is our GPS. You can be rerouting, and you get to this table, and Jesus says, okay, you've come to the right place. Let me help you get back to the right place. Let me help you head towards the cross. So the table is our spiritual GPS to ask, are we living up to the Good Shepherd, the one about whom it is true that he is my shepherd? He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and He provides all this wonderful comfort and love for me. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death with me. The story that Pastor Gary read from Psalm 23. We come to the table, and that is our shepherd. You can be outside the will of God, but never outside the love of God. So as we prepare for the table, will you just take a moment and pray with me? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for David, who for all of his terrible faults, when he was confronted, he repented, he turned. And you stayed faithful to him. And that's a powerful thing. Lord Jesus, help us. Some of us walk in this room today, and we need a Nathan in our lives. We need someone to say, back off, stop. Don't do the thing you're thinking of doing. And we need to listen. Some of us need to be a Nathan, but we've backed off because we're afraid. I get it. But someone's life hangs in the destiny, in the balance. Teach us, Lord, to be Nathans to one another, to be open to hear our Nathan when they speak into our lives. Thank you for forgiving us our sin, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,